lecture tonight will be given to us by Brother Al Bryan, and his title is Time No Longer. And in preparation, he's asked us to read Revelations chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Revelations 10, we'll be starting up at verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that are therein are, and the earth, and the things that are therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So with that reading, we call upon Brother Al. And his remarks entitled Time No Longer.
Try to get the slide set up here. Here we go. Good evening once again, everyone. It's been a pleasure to be with all of you today and last evening as well. So tonight we'll be dealing with the subject of time no longer, which is about some prophetic things, but also just to get an idea where we are in relation to our Lord's and Yahweh's time schedule. We read in the reference in chapter 10 of Revelation that there would be a point when there would be time no longer. And this sounding forth by Yahweh's watchers, his Elohim, as well as his witnesses, those who understand the truth, has been going on for some time. As we anticipate the close of Yahweh's plan and purpose and the return of our Lord. So we, brothers and sisters and friends, are all finite creatures of the dust. As such, we are inextricably linked to that element that we call time. So during our seemingly endless youth, we didn't think upon the shortness of our span so much. Every day seemed like another. Much less did we comprehend, even as the world around us certainly does not now comprehend, our place in time as related to its beginning at creation and its ending at the consummation of the vision of John, when, as we read, time shall be no longer. But now we are no longer children of darkness, but children of light. And having stepped into that light, which we spoke about last evening, we're able to comprehend by the imprint of the divine message in our minds two things which should direct our path for the future. First, we learn to come to grips with our finite existence, comprehending the simple and irrefutable mortality of man and our personal inability to change it without something else outside of ourselves being interjected into our lives. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return, is the sentence upon the entire Adamic race from the beginning. So having stepped into that light that we just mentioned, we sought out by the divine prescription the promise of eternal redemption through knowledge, faith, baptism, and a continuance in well-doing in the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, says Psalm 90, verse 12. So first, learning to come to grips with our mortality. Secondly, as we grow in the knowledge of the truth, particularly in the deep things of Yahweh's prophetic word, we begin to comprehend the principle of God manifestation and the manner in which the investiture of Yahweh's servants with glory, honor, and power over the nations must coincide with the complete divesting of the kingdoms of men from the present rulers of the age. In the passage that was read from Revelation chapter 10, we are permitted to see through a prophetic window, as it were, that testifies to the conclusion of the six-day epochs of time that were from the beginning ordained for man. This very moment in time, the grand juncture when all that has been epitomized, that has epitomized the kingdom of men, as personified in the image dream of Nebuchadnezzar, in opposition to the multitudinous man of one as seen by Daniel, is herein identified in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 10 as time no longer. The declaration of this juncture, as we understand it, is made in context with the voice of the seventh angel. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, and again that sounding has been occurring for some time now, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. What importance does that declaration have for us? We ask another question. Who is this seventh angel messenger whose trumpet voice began to sound over 200 years ago at the time of the French Revolution, giving rise to three unclean spirits like frogs that go forth through the earth to gather the nations to Armageddon? Do you not recognize this voice as one who shall be? Excuse me. These are the saints who were already written in the mind of God when he placed the cherubim to keep the way of the tree of life at Eden's gate. How is this so, when neither we, nor our parents, nor our grandparents, back for 100 generations, were even alive? We call to mind the words of the Master who said, "Before Abraham was, I am." While we understand that this verse has to do with the fact that Jesus, as the very cornerstone of the plan of God, was known of his Father and those things that he would accomplish several millennia before he was born, we also affirm, and the Scriptures testify, that the glorified, redeemed, or saints, if you will, who will be manifested with immortality, becoming of one nature and one purpose with the Son and the Father, together constitute the revelation of the arm of God upon the earth in the form of this seventh angel. His countenance is as a rainbow in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. It is symbolic of their ascendancy into the political heaven, that is, the redeemed ascendancy into the political heaven, where the multitudinous cloud of redeemed ones will refract all the power and glory of the Creator and no longer be susceptible to the elements of time upon mortal flesh. They alone, not men, not mortal men, they alone will bring the epoch of man's rule to an end. Consider also Revelation 16, where the vision of John again reveals details concerning the activities of this seventh angel, which we will refer with some parenthetical comments. So we're going to read, if you'll turn to Revelation 16, we're going to read verses 16 to 21. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And the seventh angel immortalized Christ's multitude, poured out his vial into the air. That is, they have begun their ascendancy into the political heavens, not by any act of democracy, but by military conquest. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Or in the words of the Master, "It is finished." The vision that was sealed to Daniel's eyes and understanding has now been completed. Verse 18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. That is, upon leaving the place of judgment, the redeemed enter the world stage upon the battlefield, first bringing into subjection the natural enemies and territories that lay en route between the south and Jerusalem, also bringing destruction upon the Gogian invader and his allies in Egypt, Basra, the mountains of Israel, and ultimately Jerusalem. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. The shock waves, which leave waste the greatest gathering of military might the world has ever seen, will send the world reeling off their smug positions of assumed authority and power. This, together with a sequence of natural earthquakes of untold proportions emanating from the splitting of the Mount of Olives, will bring the civilized world to a crisis it has never seen nor expected. Verse 19. And the great city, that is, the world powers constituting Babylon the Great, was divided into three parts. That is, the political and military machine with the great economic engines of the world economy, together with the supposed ecclesiastical authorities, coming to an absolute grinding halt. And the city of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Verse 20. And every island, that is, independent nations of the earth, fled away, and the mountains were not found. Or in other words, the nations as political, military, economic, and religious powers entirely ceased to function and by de facto will no longer exist. Verse 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. The talent, being the greatest weight of Hebrew measure, will be meted out upon the disobedient populations of the earth, being symbolic of the military conquests of the righteous armies of Messiah. We often hear of commentators in the media world for the purposes of drama and sensationalism, describing events, usually disasters, in terms of biblical proportions, or being akin to Armageddon. And so they delight in elevating man by soon afterwards following up with a vain boast of how man has ultimately triumphed in the face of such great walls of adversity, and in the end overcomes all obstacles. But we, nor the prophets of Israel, are talking about any natural or predictable phenomenon. No accident, no act of great tyranny by man. Even the horrific events of the tsunami of 2002, which most of us have probably forgotten about, Hurricane Katrina of 2005, New York on 9/11, the Paris attacks in 2015, and so on and so on. None can compare with Yahweh's controversy with the nations. No, what the prophets together declare with the vision of the apocalypse is nothing less than the end of time as reckoned by man, on his schedule, according to his will. When comes the appearance of the one like unto the Son of Man, styled by Daniel the Ancient of Days, a power that enters the world with stealthy approach and unstoppable might, there will be no escape from this furious storm. We've taken a glimpse at the end picture. Let's now consider a few of the events built up over the last several decades that have brought us to what we believe is the cusp of the end of time. Turn with me back to Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, and we're going to read the first four verses. Ezekiel 38, verse 1, And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth in all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. And incidentally, this prophecy, I believe, is spoken from the perspective of the future to the present time. This prophecy is spoken from the perspective of the glorified saints looking upon the adversary that is coming against Israel, against whom they will come as a mighty storm. Well, in 1917, the Bolshevik Revolution ended the rule of the church-state empire of the Russian Tsars. That's a picture from Bolsheviks marching there in Moscow. The Tsarist regime was a product of the Eastern Christianized Slavic nation of the Russias that had come out of Constantinople after the overrunning of that city by the Ottomans in 1453. That came into a grinding halt. That system came to a grinding halt in 1917. For 70 years, the people of Russia were plunged into a dark age of sorts behind an iron curtain of the totalitarian state, a regime that, while tyrannical and atheistic on the one hand, kept the European powers in a stir over sovereignty in the Middle East and vice versa throughout two world wars and the detente of the Cold War era. Between December 8th and December 26, 1991, This union of the Soviet Socialist Republic collapsed. This was in our lifetimes. And was dissolved by the Supreme Soviet, and Russia was turned back, I believe, in accordance with Ezekiel's prescription, back to its church-state roots by the rise of one Vladimir Putin. After 20 years in the KGB, Putin served in various political appointments at the local and state level. In August of 1999, he was appointed Prime Minister of the Russian Federation by then-President Boris Yeltsin. Several months later, Yeltsin resigned and Putin became acting President of the Russian Federation. Quickly, Putin put in motion economic and political strategies to rebuild the Russian military on the one hand, while, very important, reestablishing close ties with the Russian Orthodox Church on the other. The two go hand in hand as the strategic and economic needs of the one feed the religious goals of the other. In other words, Russia needs control of gas and oil reserves to stabilize its economy, safe passage through the Bosphorus and the Dardanelles Straits to project military power in the east, warm water ports to host the Navy at home and abroad, while the Church, the Eastern Orthodox or Russian Church, casts its eyes upon Constantinople, now Istanbul, Jerusalem, and other holy sites. So what has Russia been up to since Putin's rise to power? Let's review. Oh, and I wanted to point out on this slide, on the right, that is the seal of the Russian president, which goes, it's not exactly the Russian flag, it's the seal of the Russian president, which goes back to the Eastern Roman Empire with the double-headed eagle looking east and west, the orb of Charlemagne in its talon on the one hand, and I guess a scepter of power on the other. So, you know, unlike the Pope, who just wants to control the West, the Eastern or Russian Orthodox wants to control everything. In August 2008, land, air, and sea invasion of Georgia on the auspices of defending the prominently Russian-backed self-proclaimed republics of South Ossetia and Abkhazia. While they withdrew most of their forces by the end of October before the presidential elections in the United States, they had already accomplished their goal or goals. First, they captured the strategic Gudauri Gorge, which is a vital passage through the Caucasus Mountains, through which the Russian army proved that it could rapidly move and establish a presence in South Eurasia and Turkey. So that was critical to be able to get military hardware from Russia to Asia. And they're still in control of that. Secondly, they won the media war by convincing the West that this action was really all the West's fault for picking on Russia for so many years. So here are some of the headlines that the media ran throughout the week of the Georgian invasion. The Russian bear is angry. Who poked the Russian bear? The Russian bear is back. Bush, President Bush was the sitting president, Bush poked the bear once too often. The Russian Empire strikes back. Pipeline war. The bear goes for the West juggler. I think that was also about the same time when Russia decided to turn off the gas to Ukraine. Well, there was another player involved in this interesting play. The whole operation was conducted under Russian President Dmitry Medvedev, while Putin took roost in the seat of Prime Minister at the time. As you're probably aware, the etymology of Medvedev means bear. Med from the Indo-European root for mead or honey, and Veda meaning to know. Thus, one who knows where the honey is, i.e. a bear. So could this still be another clue? Was the bear merely practicing for greater conquests, and so we needn't worry? Were the Elohim allowing Russia to flex its muscles as a warning to us, Yahweh's servants, that what He has declared is true after all? What do we know about the future of the Russian bear? I have a quote here from Exposition of Daniel, page 12, by Brother Thomas, who wrote, "The Russian bear is destined to supersede Persia's, her present government, as an independent sovereignty, to grasp Persia between its teeth from near India to Ethiopia, which is to lie at its steps. This is no mere conjecture, but absolutely certain, for Yahweh has declared by Ezekiel, in the 38th chapter, that Persia shall be an element of Gog's confederacy, and that Gog is the Russian power. That Gog is the Russian power will be seen when I come to treat of the King of the North at the time of the end." For most people around the world, the invasion of Georgia was just a foreign issue, international politics as usual, that annoyingly interfered with watching the Olympics. For believers in the Word of God, it should have been a witness of the divine authorship of the Scriptures, a warning shot that our Lord is nearer than we might think, and that we should be busily filling and trimming our spiritual lamps. In January of 2009, Barack Hussein Obama became President of the United States, and the world poised for a stiff response from the United States against Russian aggression, yet nothing of substance ever happened. Thus, through a divinely appointed weakness in leadership and foreign policy, the door was swung wide open and full opportunity for Russia and its crafty statesmen, already 20 years ahead of Obama's game, rapidly advancing matters of strategic importance to Russia and of prophetic significance to us. Let's fast forward 5 years. Where we have the Russian invasion of Ukraine and the annexation of Crimea in 2014. Here we have a map that dates from 1877 showing Russian designs on Crimea and Europe. So here you see the Russian bear in this political cartoon of the time. And where its paw rests is Crimea. So the Russians have long believed Crimea to be theirs. And we'll talk about Ukraine a little bit more as well. You can see his eyes are looking towards the west, towards Ukraine and Poland. So, interestingly, as an aside, you'll notice that France is a chicken. So, again, the West huffed and puffed at the Russian bear, but not understanding the Russian perspective. That Kiev, the capital of Ukraine, is in fact the cradle of Russian civilization. The West doesn't get this at all. The Tsar's dominion is hereditarily descended from Rurik of the family of Rus of Scandinavian origin, which first appears in history about AD 862. Rurik was invited by the Scythian nation to become their sovereign. He accepted the invitation and founded the Grand Duchy of Great Russia, whose capital was first at Novgorod and then afterwards moved to Kiev, which is the center of Ukraine today. So why are the Russians so interested in Ukraine? It's the center of their civilization. Secondly, the West did not comprehend that Crimea is Russia's gateway to the world. Thus, the West continues to poke the bear in the eye with overtures of NATO membership to the Ukraine government and insisting that Crimea be returned to Ukrainian sovereignty. One year later, September of 2015, and quite unexpectedly, at the invitation of the Syrian government, Russia began the deployment of air, sea, and ground forces into Syria to end the Syrian civil war against rebel and jihadist groups in opposition to Assad's regime. Just to give you an idea of the magnitude of this operation, the Russian Air Force alone has carried out 71,000 strikes on opposition targets as of January of this year. And just a reminder, the distance from Damascus to Jerusalem is 136 miles. A fighter aircraft flying at 500 miles an hour would reach Tel Aviv in 20 minutes. Meanwhile, Russia's relations with Turkey continue to deteriorate. At times, Putin even threatening the government of Turkey with not-so-veiled military action. Should Turkey continue to support factions fighting against Russian-backed Syrian forces? Excuse me. We would note from Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, when the latter-day beast of the sea rears its head once more in the form of the Assyrian image of Nebuchadnezzar, which is also the Gog of Ezekiel's vision of chapter 38, that the feat or mode of operation of this dreadful beast is that of a bear. That is to say that Russia will be at the wheel, driving the nations headlong, for this is the day whereof I have spoken. Yahweh says by the Spirit to Ezekiel, and there is no escape for the nations in his alliance who will be drawn forward against Yahweh's people Israel to meet their end. Another quote from Brother Thomas on this subject. When John's beast of the sea comes, in fact, to stand upon its four brazen clawed bare feet, and take note of the Greek brass there, because when you think Greek, think Eastern Orthodox Church. You think Eastern Roman Empire. Its four brazen clawed bare feet, its dominion will consist of the Russian Empire, continental and Mediterranean Europe, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Targama, or Turkey and Armenia, Egypt and Syria. When the throne of the Russian autocrat is transferred to Constantinople, the apocalyptic bare feet, armed with brazen or Greek, we insert Orthodox, claws, will also be enthroned there and be prepared for the work that remains of stamping the residue. The residue that yet remains to be stamped are the many countries to be overthrown, inclusive of Turkey, Egypt, and part of the glorious land. Excuse me. Now he says part of the glorious land because Edom and Moab will escape, and that's part of the glorious land ultimately. At least they will escape for a time. Let's pick back up in Ezekiel 38, verses 5 to 12. Ezekiel 38, verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Targama of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. So this is the role that Russia is taking up even today. They are being a guard or protector, such as their allies in Syria. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. So this is talking about the West Bank territories, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land. Thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, it shall also come to pass that at that time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest. I will dwell safely, that dwell safely, all of them, dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hands upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people, Israel, that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Also, in chapter 39, verses 7 and 8, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith Adonai Yahweh. This is the day whereof I have spoken. Every conflict, particularly one that is framed by the Word of God, requires a reason and a catalyst to ignite events and bring them to pass. Briefly, we offer the following as an answer to the question at hand. That is, what drives the nation in such madness to Armageddon? Well, answer this question for yourself. Have you noticed any madness in the world these days? Turn to Revelation 16 and we'll read verses 12 to 14. Revelation 16, verses 12 to 14. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, or the Ottoman Empire, and the water, or the power thereof, was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east, or that is, the sun's rising, might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am come as a thief. Blessed is he that washeth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. By this scripture, we have the answer. What is the catalyst? The doctrine of liberty, fraternity, equality, that is, the three unclean spirits like frogs, born out of the French Revolution between 1789 and 1799, having molded the nations into a worldview of flagrant carnalism, is the catalyst that drives them to the brink. To think an evil thought, to think to divide the covenant land for gain. An episode in the divine program that is touched upon every prophet of Israel. Let's turn to back to Ezekiel 38, a verse familiar to you all, but bears repeating, verse 17. Ezekiel 38, 17. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, so he who shall be lords, the immortalized saints, from a future perspective, looking back from that point in time, observing the machinations of this Gogian confederacy. And this is simply a rhetorical question because they already know what the answer is. God knows the beginning from the end, and that knowledge will be with His Son and His saints. So this is a rhetorical question. Art thou He, Gog, of whom I, Yahweh, manifest in His Son and the redeemed, have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days in which they recorded God's word, many years, that I would bring thee, Gog, against them, my people Israel. So again, a program that is touched upon by every prophet of Israel, connected with these unclean spirits. These spirits are unclean because they are bent on advancing human reason in opposition to all things divine as an outgrowth of the third estate of the French Revolution, or peasantry, as depicted in this cartoon, the peasantry that rose up against government France, whether kingly, priestly, or godly, and threw it all to the ground. So here in the cartoon we see the peasant is removing the shackles from off himself, which the aristocracy and the clergy have been kept the peasantry in social shackles. So the third estate is rising up and taking vengeance upon those who have oppressed them. So this has turned into a war on God. And this war on God continues apace today and naturally lends itself to the extermination of anything that remains as evidence that God exists, namely His covenanted people Israel. Wipe out Israel, and you have essentially destroyed the evidence, for they are Yahweh's witness to the veracity of His holy word throughout all the ages. Isaiah 43:10, ye are my witnesses. We mentioned this third estate that drove the cause of the French Revolution. Now enter the fourth estate. From Wikipedia, you'll find this definition of fourth estate, or fourth power, is a societal or political force or institution whose influence is not consistently or officially recognized. Fourth estate most commonly refers to the news media, especially print journalism or the press. Unquote. So the term makes implicit reference to the earlier division of the three states of the realm, which found their place in the French Revolution. So their motto, if you will, which we see it around us today, is resist. Hence, the existence of the fourth estate is a direct outgrowth of the frog spirit revealed to John, which putrefies the political aerial with its exhalations of human reason being completely void of divine instruction. I'll say that again. The frog spirit revealed to John putrefies the political aerial with its exhalations of human reason being completely void of divine instruction or right understanding. Of course, we all recognize this fourth estate to be the modern news media machine, coupled together coupled together with the grossly liberal and immoral entertainment and sports industries, which in their sordid hatred of God's people and disdain for anyone who has a moral fiber in their being, which declares that which is an abomination as right and that which is righteous as wrong, will have driven the nations into such a frenzy over what the prophets capture by the Spirit as the controversy of Zion. Let's look at that term over in Isaiah 34:8. So it all comes down to Israel. Isaiah 34:8. For it is the day of Yahweh's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. So this is when it's over for them. This is when there is time longer. In Jeremiah 25:31 doesn't use the term, but the concept is there. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for Yahweh hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith Yahweh. Thus the three frog-like spirits are the source of the delusion. The Spirit tells us this. These three spirits will go out to the nation. These spirit-like frogs will go out to the nations, and it will gather them to Armageddon. So these three spirits play into the prophecies of the Old Testament of Ezekiel and Daniel and the minor prophets concerning this day whereof I have spoken. Three frog-like spirits are the source of the delusion. Fourth estate, or news media, is the conduit by which the delusion is spread abroad into the kings of the earth and of the whole world. And you might consider that UN Resolution 2334, adopted December 23, 2016, condemning Israeli settlements in the West Bank as a flagrant violation of international law, that's what it says, a flagrant violation of international law, and asserting that they are the illegal occupiers, that they, the Jews, Israel, are the illegal occupiers of an imaginary Palestinian territory, has lit the fuse that ignites the world and draws the European powers under the dominion of Gog to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. What we do not know, however, is how long the fuse is. In other words, it would appear that there are other elements of the divine prophetic puzzle that must come into place prior to all the players being in the right place at the right time. We would caution, however, that none of these events, none of these other pieces of the puzzle that we might think that need to come into place, require our presence in this dispensation. None of these require our presence in this dispensation, and that the call to judgment could come at any time moving forward. Two final milestones of note. Brexit. Turn with me to Isaiah 23. We're going to read verses 14 to 18. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. And after the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot. Take an harp, go about the city, thou harlot, that thou hast been forgotten, and make sweet melody. Sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth, and her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to Yahweh. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before Yahweh to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. Turning the dial back to May 14th, 1948, that marked the end of the British mandate over Palestine, side by side with the birth of the State of Israel. Britain, in deference to her vast oil and other strategic interests in Arab lands, turned her back on the Jews. And as a result, the British Empire crumbled to pieces. She was forgotten, as the prophet declared, by the word of deity for 70 years. But the 70 years are nearly past. As Brexit works to unshackle Great Britain from years of bondage to Catholic Europe and the common market. While full establishment of Brexit could take several years more, Britain is already setting sail on its quest to reach a global market free from European politics and regulation. But the wealth they gain will not be theirs to keep, so says the prophet. Prophetically, this was a must, as Great Britain, the antitypical ships of Tarshish and Tyre of Scripture, will be the nation with her young lion allies to set in opposition to the movements of Gog as a cloud to cover the land, Ezekiel 38:13, where they say to Gog, "Art thou come to take a spoil?" The swiftness and decisive moves of Russia will be the West's undoing as they scramble all their political and military prowess to discover what this is all about. No matter, as the Lion of Britain will not be allowed to usurp the power and glory of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Britain and America must be humbled by the King of Kings, and while they will be brought to their knees, yet they will serve in bringing glory to Zion, as we just read in this passage from Isaiah and other places in the Scripture, such as Psalm 72. The election of Donald J. Trump. Who would have thought this possible, given all of the media and political pundits? The Elohim certainly had no doubt. A wealthy and, by all accounts, very worldly businessman on the international stage, a lover of Great Britain with Scottish roots, bent on working with British Prime Minister Theresa May against all odds for the return of what they have coined the Anglosphere, that is, a world dominated by two powerhouse English-speaking trading partners, Britain and America. Yes, Mr. Trump is like hand in glove with the Tarshish power, bringing life to Ezekiel's prophecy as one of the young lions. Because not only the ships of Tarshish are there to oppose Gog's intents, but all the young lions thereof are involved in the crisis at hand. All the young lions at hand. There are many, many details of this presidency that we do not have time to discuss this evening, such as his son-in-law being Orthodox Jewish, his grandchildren being Jewish, his overtures toward Israel, of which we are all aware. Nevertheless, have you been able to catch your breath with the rapid advance of events as of late leading up to our Lord's return? Is it not just like the prophet Habakkuk promised that the vision would not tarry? It will surely come to pass. In summary, we have only reviewed a few of the many passages that herald the conditions in which we live in accordance with the word of the prophets, thus declaring the end of Gentile time and the beginning of a new order of Edenic splendor and beyond. The world right now is being conditioned to respond in a manner required by the divine blueprint. We see a pattern of determination against all rule and authority, anarchy. And if the world is in such great outcry, not only in this country, but all over the world, if they are in such great outcry and derision over the election of an American president whose power is really quite limited and whose time is fleeting at best, what will their plight be when a man of true righteousness and authority be when he comes to power, a man who is from everlasting to everlasting, showing mercy for thousands, but not acquitting the guilty? So what do we do? Because there is time no longer, from our perspective. We gird up our loins. We cleanse our thoughts. We fill the void with the oil of the Word. We need to occupy ourselves with the business of the truth and the adhering to its tenets, to visit the widows in their affliction, to cast off worldly, to be the salt of the earth and lights in this world. No matter how dark, no matter how many run headlong to destruction with the sinful throng, no matter how few remain in the narrow way, we have a high calling and a wonderful heritage in the promises and the hope of Israel, which draws nigh to fulfillment. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Al, for all your efforts. And, you know, we know that there's not much prophecy to be fulfilled left that we're waiting for Jesus to come. So we know that the time is very soon. And before we close with a prayer and singing, I would like to read Psalm 150. Praise ye the Lord, and praise God in his sanctuary, and praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty act. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. You know, it is still while we have breath that we can praise the Lord. So we have to do those things now, because we never know when our time is coming. And not only that, we know that Jesus will be here soon. And we all have to be watching and ready. So again, we thank you, Al. And we will continue with our closing hymn. Hymn number 143. Zion's king shall reign victorious. All the earth shall own his sway. He will make his kingdom glorious. He will reign through endless day. Hymn number 143.